Reading this evening then from Isaiah in the chapter 11. We'll read down through this chapter and into chapter 12 then as we continue our studies and pick up where we left off last week, considering the remainder of the chapter 11 and then the entirety of chapter 12. So reading together from the verse 1 of Isaiah and the chapter 11, and the word of God says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And in our reading there, the verse 6 of the chapter 12. So we entered into the 11th chapter last week. We noted, of course, in those opening verses, the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that, of course, from what is described for us as being the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then with the further confirmation granted to us in the verse 2 of how the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We noted that in the Lord's earthly ministry as he came the first time, there was that time at Jordan, whenever he went into the waters of baptism, and coming out of the water, then the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. But coming the second time, he shall be known not because of any miraculous event that shall occur post his coming, but rather in all of his glory and in all of his power he shall descend. And from the very moment that his feet touch the earth, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That Spirit will give him wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He will establish then a kingdom, a rule and a reign in which he possesses all that is required in order that his reign will be characterized by that wise decision making, that accurate insight, that intellectual authority, that absolute competency, and that perfect autocracy. And so total Godward devotion shall be evident in that time whenever he shall descend and whenever he shall establish his rule and his reign upon this earth, just as Scripture says he will. Verse 3 then, we noted also that the Lord himself, the Spirit of the Lord, will make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. And during the days of his reign, there will be a marked departure from how even government and how justice is discharged in our generation. Because it's all to do with the testimony that is received, whether it be the evidence submitted from what has been seen or the evidence submitted from what has been heard. But in those days, the Lord will have perfect understanding, no partiality, and no longer will injustice prevail upon this earth. Rather, justice itself shall rule and reign. So we come to verse 4. We noted there that truth that with righteousness he judges the poor, reproves with equity for the meek of the earth. Everything that was wrong about the days of Isaiah and the kings who sat upon the throne in his days, those who ruled and reigned, those who had authority in the land, they were those who discharged their responsibilities at the expense of their subjects. They did so, running roughshod over those who were in great need. Running roughshod over the care and responsibility that they as a government system should discharge even to such individuals. They profiteered from their subjects. They profiteered even from the very weakest and poorest amongst them. But nevertheless, all of this will be revealed in the day, or all of this will be reversed in the day that Christ comes to rule and to reign. And then we finish in the verse 5 by looking how that righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins. He shall be called the one who is faithful and true, just as depicted, of course, in the book of Revelation. And so as we continue our thoughts and all that this chapter describes for us, its theme, of course, being that millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, we identify that as he comes to rule and reign, as he knows victory over his enemies, as all the wars are quelled and all the striving cease, his victory then also ushers in a new era for creation. That's identified in the verses 6 and following, where it says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox." In those days a calm, a balance, a peace shall be restored. The nature of the animal kingdom itself, and even the greatest and most fearsome amongst them, and those who indeed had that nature all because of the fall, well, this will be reversed, and God shall reestablish order, peace, and government. Look there in the verse 8 where it says, "A sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp." That is also rightly described as being the adder. "The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice," or the viper den. All of this totally abnormal to the days in which we live. Abnormal to the times of Isaiah. But nevertheless, whenever Christ shall come again, all of this shall be fact. All of this shall be evident. All of this shall be reality. He goes on to say in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're going to come back to this verse in just a few moments, but in summary form, we submit this. It simply is testifying there to the fact that from Zion will Christ execute his reign. But that reign and the effects of that reign will be known worldwide. What Satan could never accomplish, worldwide dominance, one world order, Christ will achieve. And this new order, this perfect order, will have a breadth and a depth like nothing ever seen or known before. One of the wonders of the time will be the response of the Gentile nations. This is a message with Jerusalem at its core. This is a message with the Jew as its chief concern, but yet in verse 10 we see that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. This is how the nations of the world will respond in that day. The one described in Revelation as being the root and the offspring of David is here. It's described in this chapter as being, of course, the root of Jesse. The root out of the stem of Jesse. But now in verse 10, he's identified clearly as that root. The rallying point of that time. He who is the desire of the nations is the one to whom all the nations shall draw unto. This is not a threatening advance as was known even in the days that preceded the Battle of Armageddon. No, this is a time in which peace will be known and all the nations shall bask in the benefits of his peace. And in a city which in days to come will be the vocal point of the nation's wrath, will now in Christ's day be the jewel and the crown they seek to obtain. Yet when Messiah comes, the nation shall delight within its walls. The glory of the city shall be appreciated by those both near and far. We see all of this in verse 11 have come to pass, that in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again over the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. Shall set up a nation or an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so we see in these verses that promise to gather and regather the remnant of his people. The Gentile nations are no longer aggressors, but rather they are facilitators. For as that regathering is known, then in verse 14 it tells us they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Those who once stood in opposition shall now facilitate every desire and every decree of the king. All of this allows then the solidifying of a strong and a mighty nation within the land. The divisions that were known in Isaiah's day, according to verse 13, will no longer be evident. For this nation that is reestablished, this nation that is regathered, this nation that is replanted, will be a united nation, an undivided nation, and an unchallenged nation. Now come with me to Jeremiah in the chapter 23. Read with me in the verse 5 of this chapter. Now, this is a chapter we've turned to in previous Bible studies, but it speaks much about the Lord's promises, His covenantal promises to regather the people and to reestablish the nation. It tells us in the verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." You see, given to Jeremiah here is confirmation of all that Isaiah speaks of in the chapter 11. As Jeremiah is given this word from the Lord, he too sees the branch raised up, the king who will rule and who will reign and who will prosper. The one who will execute judgment and justice, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Zion, but also in all the corners of the globe. Judah shall be saved, Israel shall be saved, dwell safely. And there's that name again, the Lord our righteousness. It's the same one. Verse 7 then, Jeremiah also confirms how that the testimony that will be the song of the nations, that the refrain of all those who give an account in that day will no longer be testifying of that which occurred in the days of Moses, but rather they will testify of a more up-to-date and a more relevant event when speaking about the Lord. Because they'll be testifying of the very day in which the remnant is regathered, in which the nation is replanted, and in which that reunification of the northern and southern kingdom shall occur, and the king shall establish his rule and his reign. What's interesting to note in all of these references is that in the Hebrew, the same word is employed. It's found in Isaiah chapter 4. It's found in Isaiah chapter 11. And it's found in Jeremiah in the chapter 23. And all of these illustrations point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This branch who will be known and revealed in that time. This branch who shall be known of every nation and shall rule and reign upon that day is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting also to note the language employed right throughout chapter 11. We've taken a quick summary overview of it already, but you will have no doubt picked out the phrases that are associated with horticulture right throughout this chapter. You've got the stem, you've got the shoot, you've got the roots, you've got the branch, and all of these things are they which testify of fruitfulness. They're only evident in that which is growing. They're only evident in that which is vibrant. They're only known in that which is knowing the blessing of the Lord God of heaven. So they're testifying of a fruitful day to come, a blessed day to come, when the nation of Israel will know the blessing of God. Will bask in the light of the presence of the one who will reign in justice, wisdom, and righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23, all point to that time when Judah and Israel will be regathered and planted back within the land again. A time in which much blessing and fruitfulness will be known. as God works in them and through them. Now come also to Jeremiah in the chapter 33. Jeremiah in the chapter 33. For this theme is not something that the Lord lets go of as the books of prophecy progress. Isaiah and Jeremiah are, of course, amongst the most comprehensive books of prophecy that we have. They have the greatest detail. They possess the greatest amount of content when it comes to the promises of God to His erring and to His wayward people. But notice in the verse 15 of the chapter 33. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Note that name again. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And so here once more we are reminded, more confirmation if it were needed, that Jehovah sent Kenu. He is the branch. Notice the context of all of this in the chapter 33 also. Because this word comes to Jeremiah and whenever he's in prison, according to the verse 1 of the chapter. And there is, there's a time when hope is hard to establish, it's hard to identify. Nevertheless, he gives that great promise in the verse 3 that so many of us claim as we come before him in prayer also, where he says, call unto me. And I will answer thee, I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But the great and mighty things that were revealed to Jeremiah in a day of hopelessness, a day of despair, had of course to do with the very city and the very place of Judah. That's all spoken of in the verse 4. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the swords. Then in verse 7, I will cause the captivity of Judah. I will cause the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. So once again, clear prophecy, clear prediction from the Lord that there will be a judgment for the people to experience. There will be a dispersal for the people to experience. All of this is a result of their sin. All of this is a just reward for their wickedness. But nevertheless, verse 15 promises that future. Promises that coming day when all of this shall be reversed and the joy of the Lord will be their strength once more. Remember, of course, it is key to it all as we've made our way down through chapter 11 as we've compared then the prophecies of Jeremiah in chapter 23 and the chapter 33. We know, of course, from our studies in the covenants of Scripture also, that key to all of this would be the lineage from which this king would come. For God had promised to David in the Davidic covenant that there would not fail even to sit upon the throne of David, one who came from his very own seed, one who came from his very own line. And this was something that was well established, well put to bed, this matter of the lineage of David, when it came, of course, to the birth of our Lord in the book of Matthew. This was something that Scripture took time to elaborate upon. It took time to set in its proper context. And so coming the first time, he was the one who fulfilled that promise, who kept that covenant. And coming the second time makes no change to that fulfillment. He comes in the lineage of David, just as God said he would. And so then, there is also no dispute as to the fact that he will rule and reign just as God said that he would. No dispute that Israel will be regathered, restored, and replanted just as God said that they would. To fulfill the first, God must also then be true in fulfilling the second and fulfilling the third. I bring you back to that phrase, my holy mountain. Because remember, this was the throne of David, established in the city of Jerusalem, the seat of his power. The blessing of God was known as David ruled and reigned in that location. And so another confirmation is required to prove the authenticity of God's word. For if there is one who will come to rule and reign, to sit upon the throne of David, and to do what Scripture has said he would, then he must also do it in the place of Jerusalem. He must also do it in the place that Old Testament Scripture refers to as Zion. Verse 9 of the chapter 11 helps us understand this. Bring you back to that phrase, my holy mountain. This is the insight that is required from this passage that confirms to us the very seat of his power and his authority. It's not a new phrase in Old Testament Scripture. Indeed, it's not also a new phrase in the book of Isaiah. For turn back to the chapter 2. This is the second, remember, of the messages that God had given unto his servant, the second of the sermons that the prophet preached unto the people. And he says there, as he foresees this day, and remember we've referred to this already, the coming kingdom of Christ, right at the beginning of the book, right at the outset of his ministry, it became a theme. It became something that the people were presented with over and over and over again. Why? Because it was a theme of hope. It was a theme of promise. It was a theme that proved the covenant power and the covenant ability of a covenant-keeping God. But nevertheless, notice in the verse 2 of the chapter 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And so my holy mountain and the top of the mountains, the mountain established, is exactly the one and the same. Now read on in that chapter and we gain insight, of course, in as to the how it compares to all that is revealed in the chapter 11. It says, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations. He shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And here we see a direct comparison, we see a direct correlation between everything that the prophet reveals once again in the chapter 11. God is going to be the one who establishes the throne, even there in the city of Jerusalem. Christ will be the one who sits upon that throne, and to him shall all the nations of the world come. That day there shall be peace, perfect peace. In that day there shall be prosperity. In that day there shall be the delight of his presence. This is all fulfilled as the Lord said. It's all consistent in its theme. And its refrain and its repeated refrain. And the facts that are identified. God allows Isaiah to see past all of the troughs and the valleys of time to behold that final mountaintop experience for man as Christ shall be here upon this earth. you and I, we find ourselves in one of those valley times where the prophet was not permitted to see. When it comes to the church age and the difficulties of time in which we live, that parenthetical age as it's referred to even in the New Testament scripture, but nevertheless, there as he beheld in his day, he viewed that time, that coming time of Christ's kingdom here on earth. Jeremiah can once more be used as a source of comparison. Comparing scripture with scripture, we read in the chapter 3 and the verse 17. For whenever Jeremiah speaks of Israel's return to the land and Israel's return to the Lord, he says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. For in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. So both prophets are permitted by God to see that day in which there shall be reunification, regathering, and indeed a replanting. And it's all focused upon the city of God. And that city of God becomes a city of truth. The mountain becomes a righteous mountain and holy mountain. All because the king has come and taken up residence there. The one who is faithful and true. The one clothed in righteousness as a girdle of his loins and faithfulness as a girdle of his reins. He it is who has come just as God said he would. And Messiah King now reigns. What's interesting to note in this passage is the two mentions of an ensign. There's an old hymn that talks about an ensign being fair, being clear. Well, in verse 10 it says, the root of Jesse, being Christ, shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. In verse 12 it says, he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel. That rallying point, that banner, will be none other than the Lord himself. Why it's interesting is, of course, because there is a cult that goes about the world today proclaiming to be God's ensign for the times. And they seek to establish, in their own words, make covenants and establish many Zions all over the world. But God doesn't need any church of the Latter-day Saints to do that. He doesn't need any Mormon zealot to do that. Because Christ shall do that. He is the ensign. Not a man-made group, not even a man himself. Yea, only the God-man can be the ensign raised in the last days. There is coming that time when every eye shall see, and the Son of Man shall come. The Messiah King shall come. The ensign to the nations shall come. In power and in great glory shall he come. And he will rule and he will reign. And all of this is significant. All of this is important. Why? Because we've trudged through chapter after chapter after chapter where judgment is pronounced, where God reveals with very much detail how that judgment shall progress through the land. How the Assyrian people will be the tool in his hand in that judgment. And so to a sinful people, a suffering people, a scattered people, God here is promising a better day, a brighter day, a more blessed day. It's a ray of hope in the midst of many days of darkness. In chapter 12 then, almost inevitably has to be a song. And it is. It's considered to be a psalm of Isaiah. Because the people who now know the realization of their expectations, as we see outlined for us in chapter 11, who now rejoice in their newfound reality, who now delight in the presence of their long-desired king, lift their voices in jubilation, lift their voices in triumph, lift their voices in thanksgiving. And well should they. As Isaiah knows them to be in his day, as he sees them about to be, a people who have known bondage, who will know further bondage. They're in bondage to their sin at the very moment that he ministers. Very soon they'll be in bondage to the foreign armies who are marching upon them. There are people who have known in the generations that have passed since Isaiah's day, further bondage, further persecution, further discrimination, all down through the years. They've been scattered all across the globe. They've had to establish homes away from their true home. They've been a people whose hearts are always heavy, always pining for their land. As he sees them here in chapter 12, they will have known many false and disappointing dawns. By this stage, they will have come through the days of Jacob's trouble, 7 years of tribulation here on earth. But now they have seen their Messiah. Now they have received their Messiah. Now they live in the light of his presence and bask in the blessings of his kingdom. For them, as we come to chapter 12 and we hear this song as it comes from and gushes from the very hearts of the people who are found within that land, they are a people who know Emmanuel in their midst. And Isaiah's name itself, remember, means Jehovah is salvation. This is a people who know that to be a fact. Verse 1 of this chapter testifies to the wholesale change that is known. They say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away and thou comfortest me. The heart change of the people is clear to see, because all of these chapters before this, they've refused to even identify the theme of sin, the reality of sin. But here they have no hesitation. They know that they were a people who once were at enmity with God. They know that they were strangers to His grace and to His goodness. They know that they had wandered from His will and from His ways, even the very understanding of His love. But now, because of Christ, because of their Messiah, they have been reconciled. The wrath and the anger was once a reality in their lives, but now it's no longer evident. They who once were afar off are brought nigh. They who have wandered for many a year, far removed from His presence, void of any evidence of His love, now rejoice in His near presence. Now delight in the comfort of His love, having returned to the repose of His bosom. And so they lift their voices in praise. Oh, how similar should our song be? For looking back, too, we surely acknowledge that once we were at enmity. We too were once strangers to His grace and to His goodness. We too had walls of separation built up all around us. But now in Christ we are free. Now in Christ we are brought nigh. We too are able this night to bask in the light of His presence, to bask in the knowledge of His love. Surely then we should sing the song of the redeemed. For we have been set free. We have been bought back. We have knowledge of peace as He, Christ, made peace through the blood of His cross. So our song should be loud. Our song should be clear. We should be those who unashamedly sing the song of the ransomed, the healed, the restored, forgiven. For who like we His praise should sing? But yet, could it be that just like the nine lepers of Luke's Gospel in the chapter 17, we are found guilty of not expressing our thanks, of not lifting up our voices in song? I wonder, when was the last time that you expressed the words of that little chorus? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Verse 2 goes on to testify of the changes and blessings that salvation brings to the people. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. It echoes the song that was sung by Moses and the children of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt and their crossing of the Red Sea. The Bible tells us that they lifted their voices and sang this song: the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God. But here Isaiah sees a time when a joyful thanksgiving is raised from the hearts of the people once more. After years of persecution and oppression, after days of tribulation, a believing remnant with one voice will testify of the same things that the redeemed people of Moses' day did generations before. They were a people willing to be faithful now. They were a people who knew divine omnipotence upon which they could rely. They were a people who had known true and full salvation, and so their days would not be marked by fear. Rather, they would be marked by faith. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Remember, Isaiah was ministering to a people who had forgotten him. But here he was seeing a people who would embrace him. A people who would rejoice in him. Oh, what a transformation is in view here. This is far from turning over a new leaf. This is far more than simply coming to one's senses. This is a total abandonment of everything that once characterized the nation. This is complete conversion from the inside out. This is the evidence of true, genuine revival. What a cause for rejoicing. A cause for pure, uninhibited joy. That's exactly what verse 3 identifies, is it not? Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. True joy will be known, and remember, true joy is always intrinsically linked to salvation. These are people who have tasted of the water of life. They had heeded the exhortation to come to the water. They had sought the Lord while He could be found. They had taken of the water that He gives, that which ensured that they would never thirst again. That well of water was in them, springing up into everlasting life. And oh, the joy that was theirs. Because the truth of salvation was now realized. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. David knew that when he had sinned with Bathsheba, that what was now missing in his life was joy. Joy because of the knowledge of peace with God. Joy because the most meaningful relationship in his life was in order. But as he sinned with Bathsheba, all of that was gone because of his sin. That relationship was ruined. And so he cried, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Many believers today know that same experience. They live joyless lives because of their wanderings in bypath meadows. Their entertaining of unconfessed sin in their lives. They've tried the broken cisterns of this world, but the water's failed. And e'en as they stooped to drink, they fled and mocked them as they wheeled. They fail to identify that it's only Christ who can satisfy. Tonight, if you're void of joy, run to Him. And cry as David did, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." For joy and salvation, when fully realized, experienced, and allowed to have its free course in our lives, are always intrinsically linked. Tonight God is ready, waiting, and willing to restore. The people rejoiced, the people knew everlasting joy, and now the people have a message to proclaim. Look in verses 4 to 6. "In that day shall you say, praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." Theirs had been such a story. Theirs had been such a change that they now desire to bear witness of this to all around. They sought to lift high the name of Jesus. They sought to proclaim him to all around. To them he was without rival, without comparison. You see, the people of Isaiah's day were willing to entertain the idea of any Savior. They were willing to march behind the banner of any cause that they believed might offer them hope or salvation from the threats that they faced. But this people, the people of the millennial kingdom, the people of Messiah's reign, will be thoroughly convinced of his power, of his person, of his perfection. To them, there will be no contemporary to him. His wondrous works, his peerless character are no open secret in that day. This was something known all around the world. No one would be able to deny the unrivaled truth of his character, the unparalleled blessing of his reign, the undeniable evidence of his greatness. And so, from the four corners of the world, the focus of the prophet's message now comes back at the very end of verse 6 to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the remnant who have been restored and replanted. And he says, cry out and shout. Don't hold back. Cry out and shout. Great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. What a day that will be. Surely the summary of Isaiah's ministry here, after extended messages of doom and gloom, after being faithful to deliver the hard news of God's coming judgment, surely now he brings a message of profound hope And that message is simply summarized as this: the best is yet to be. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure safely I'll arrive at home. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This is a reason to rejoice in. It's a reason to hold fast to. Because we, like Israel, know for sure that the best is yet to be. May God bless his word to our hearts tonight. Over the last number of weeks, we've been throwing a few perhaps little known hymns in at the end of the service, and tonight's no different. The words of this may be unfamiliar to many. The tune should be familiar. But this is a hymn of J.C. Ryle. Faith is a very simple thing, though little understood. It frees the soul from death's dread sting by resting in the blood. It looks not on the things around nor on the things within. It takes its flight to scenes above, beyond this sphere of sin. Perhaps you don't know the tune. Just take in the words. May they be a blessing to us as we part the one from the other.